We'll go ahead and get started here. Welcome. It's good to see everybody here. We're going to have to get a bigger building with all the people. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity once again to come to your word. We know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So, Father, we pray that you would illumine our way by your Spirit and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 23. And Genesis 23 has 20 verses, easy to divide up, 1 through 10. 11 through 20, and Heather's looking at me, but I don't think Heather wants to read. Okay, I got Hannah to look at me. Can you do 1 through 10 and Jeannie 11 through 20? And other passages that I'll give out, how about Job 19, John, you looked up, sorry, 19:25 through 27, a very familiar passage of Scripture out of Job. And the rest of these, Stephen, you want to get Genesis 2:7 and 3:19. So, and I think I'll dispense with the rest of them. Because I'll just cover them myself. But back to Genesis 23. Okay, where we're located is back to the map, Dead Sea, northern part, go west, Jerusalem, current day Jerusalem, go southwest from Jerusalem, and we go down to Hebron, and that's where we are. we've followed Abraham as he's sojourned, as he's traveled around the Promised Land. And so we're now back at Hebron. Kiriath Arba means city of four. What is the significance of that? Speculation abounds, but probably the most likely is that it is the forefathers of the nation of Israel. So remember that we fast forward. We're talking, Moses is talking to the people, and he's explaining their history to them. And so then Kiriath Arba is possibly a name that came afterwards. And it would have referred to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph as the city of four. That's one possible explanation. I'm sure that there's others. But the point is that, you know, Kiriath Arba is probably not something that that Abraham would have called the city. He would have called it Hebron. That's where he was from. So, but it's in that same location. And so Sarah dies. She dies at 127 years old. This is like the only time when the Bible actually says how old a woman is when she dies. I don't know whether the Bible writers, biblical authors, picked up that sensitivity that women have to their age, but this is that one. So she's 127 years old. It's important to note that at the birth of Isaac at 90, now we've gone another 37 years, and that's when Sarah ends up dying. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's interesting to note that the process of mourning and the process of, as the scripture says, to weep for her is much more elaborate, expounded in the word, something that in our culture, you know, you go to a funeral, everybody's sad, everybody puts on long faces, but nobody, you know, ends up kind of crying or weeping or, you know, the loud laments that we hear from Scripture itself. So, which is, there's probably a cultural part of that. But maybe there's also, you know, something that is a human need to weep, to wail, and we're going to be discussing, you know, as kind of an adjunct to this, the whole funeral, you know, what goes on in a funeral, or not everything that goes on a funeral, but talking about that in, you know, culturally, the things that have gone on recently. Everybody has a celebration of life, you know, and you're supposed to go in, celebrate the person's life, and you're supposed to, like, put on a happy face. But guess what? I'm sad. I'm sad because I've lost my friend. I'm sad because I've lost my wife, my father, you know, the closer relatives there. And Scripture recognizes that here as Abraham is not just mourning, but weeping, and that kind of physical expression of who Abraham is, and also the culture. So it's very interesting to note in this interaction between the Hittites and Abraham, the kind of mutual posture of respect and of obeisance, or bowing down and acknowledging the conditions. On the one hand, the Hittites acknowledging the situation that Abraham is going through, that Abraham is grieving, he's mourning, he's weeping. But then there's also this other side, that Abraham respects the Hittites. So, who are the Hittites? This was one of the groups that, for a very long period of time in the archaeological record, nobody had any record of the Hittites. And it was not until into the 1800s, and then there was a few discoveries and a few more discoveries, and it ended up over towards the end of the 1800s that they end up You know, this guy ends up doing a lot of research, is able to break the code on the language, and then we find out, voila, these are the Hittites. The point in bringing that up is that the attacks that come against Scripture are the same that came against Scripture back when they hadn't discovered the Hittites yet. You go, well, if the Hittites are here, you know, here it is in Genesis, and the Hittites are explained and talked about, and yet we don't have any archaeological record, then this must be a myth. That's the narrative, that's the conclusion. We see the same thing going on today. And then, you know, there's a few more digs, there's a few more places that end up, you know, having archaeological excavations, and then voila, guess what? The archaeological record doesn't disprove any of Scripture. In fact, it goes to, you know, to one of the proofs to point to in Scripture is the archaeological record, and we have a record of the Hittites in that archaeological record. They're going to reach their peak strength some several hundred years later, maybe about 3,000 years ago. Right now, we've got kind of, you know, Abraham, the nation of Abraham, and going against the Hittites, and yet here we've got a very congenial type of interaction between the Hittites and Abraham. Abraham says, "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner." That's his identity. That's what, you know, God has called him to continue to wander around. He takes him out of his place, sends him to another country. This is your land, and yet this is his identity. He's looking for that city to come. He's not looking for this particular land to necessarily fulfill the scriptures, and yet here we go. He's going to buy a piece of property. We're going to get to some level of fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Stars as countless as the stars, the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. We also have the land that is promised to him. And now he's going to go and buy a piece of property. That piece of property then represents that kind of foothold. So, story. The current emphasis by the nation of Israel on the land goes back to kind of this, this sense of land is permanent. And the big, you know, debate between the Palestinians and the Israelis, and the Israelis, you know, end up giving them the Gaza Strip. They end up giving them part of around Jerusalem and north into Bethlehem, current day Bethlehem, old Bethlehem as well. And yet, there's also that desire for the West Bank as well. You know, peace is temporary, land is permanent, and so then we've got this land, this is what we're going to hold on to. That has its roots back in, everybody, not just here, but in the times past, they understand some more permanence to the land and to the rootedness to the land. But Abraham says, I'm a sojourner and I'm a foreigner in this country that's been given to me. And the Hittites are going to say, Abraham, you're a prince among us. There's this mutual bowing down and mutual respect on each other's part, which is very important to note here. Abraham doesn't have the land, but it is the death of Sarah that ends up bringing the Hittites and Abraham's tribe together. It is good, one of the great quote talking about mourning that I skipped. Matthew Henry said, it is not lawful, not only lawful, but it is a duty to lament the death of our near relatives. Tears are a tribute due to our deceased friends. So that's the level, to the extent to which Matthew Henry would say that we need to go to, you know, show our deference towards our relative friends. So there's no shame in going to a wedding and actually being sad, you know. A funeral, what did I say? To a wedding. Yeah, you don't want to be sad at a wedding. And I'll avoid any jokes that go with that. Okay. Abraham is upright in his dealings with the Hittites. And if we rewind a little bit back to Genesis 18, we remember that Abraham was willing to negotiate for Sodom. He was willing to go against the God of heaven and earth to be able to negotiate for basically Lot and Lot's family. And yet here in this situation, we have, he's not going to negotiate. He's not going to do this back and forth with the Hittites. And he says, I'm going to pay you the full price. Why would he want to do that? Possibly because in the future there would be some desire to, you know, hey, you didn't pay the right price. Hey, you ended us ripping us off, or you stole it, you know. No, you gave it to us. No, you stole it, you know. So the story changes. And yet here we have this, everybody's on the up and up, and I'm going to pay the full price. And by the way, there's probably, you know, in Ephron, the son of Zohar, probably when he hears that Abraham wants to pay the full price, that ting ting, okay, you know, take whatever it was, the field's worth 200 shekels, it all of a sudden became 400 shekels. That's a possibility. But regardless of how much that 400 shekels is worth, it sounds like it's worth a lot, and it's probably worth a lot more than what the land is actually. You know, this little corner of the land, it's got some nice trees on it, you know, it's a good place to bury. Obviously, Abraham has already scoped this out and thought about this as a possibility. So, but it's got the cave of Machpelah, and so he ends up buying it for the 400 shekels. How much is a shekel? How much does a shekel weigh? A shekel, trick question, Stephen. A shekel weighs a shekel. Okay, so it's a weight. And that weight, you know, give or take, we don't, but it alludes to this in the text that according to the 400 shekels, according to the weight that was current among the merchants there, it's about 0.4 of an ounce and, I don't know, 10 grams on the European system. So it's... that seemingly is a lot, and he's paying a lot, but he's willing to pay a lot. He's got the means to be able to pay for that, but to avoid any type of future conflict, then he's going to, you know, basically give them the asking price. And everybody on the Hittite side is going, oh, you got a good deal there, man. So, which again would make it so that there's not that, at least it's going to stall some conflict later on. So, but everybody's content, no take backs. You know, this is where we end up. That would be one reason why he would not enter into some sort of negotiation for this. We already know about Abraham. We know even culturally that the Jews are willing to negotiate prices and so forth. So, and Abraham gets the price, and then he ends up burying Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. Yeah, John.
sitting up in the city, like Noah, of course. But to Noah, you know, before that, it was, the earth was flooded, but in your head, it says Noah died. Is this really to say our Christian tradition? Was he burned to the ash and carry earth?
Oh, man. I want you to all, my straight man here for the next segment. So we are into and I'll circle back around. I think so, you know, just to answer your question right off the bat. But the question here then is the broader question of why a cave? Why not, as John suggests, why not burn the ashes, sprinkle the ashes? That's very common right now. And it's a whole lot cheaper, but why burial? So, though Abraham is a stranger, though he's a foreigner, though he's a traveler, he wants to establish kind of a beachhead or a statement about, you know, the afterlife here. There's an automatic statement that goes with what you do with the people that die that are in your midst. And when we put them into a cave, now we're not going to be able to use that cave for anything else. It's going to be dedicated to the burial place. And by the way, this is also going to be his burial place as well. In a couple of chapters, we're going to come back at 175. Abraham's going to die. And we're going to have to put Abraham someplace. He's going to go into the cave of Machpelah. So then this ends up, we have that focus on it's the ground, but that ground being a picture of the more, you know, permanent, eternal place that we're going to be going to. So why not then create cremation as part of that discussion? I'm not going to give a thus saith the Lord about cremation versus burial, but I think that the picture emerges as we go through several of these the scriptures that are available to us that we'll see that maybe cremation isn't the best way to go. I'm not going to say that cremation is a sin. Jeannie's folks were cremated. My mom was cremated. It isn't, I'm not going to say it's a sin, but maybe it's not the best picture that what we want to present. So we're in Genesis. Genesis is descriptive. It's not necessarily prescriptive, except as we combine with the rest of the message of Scripture and we come up with those, you know, in a systematic kind of way, we come up with those doctrines that are searched out over the whole of the Bible. So we're embodied. We are in bodies, and we believe that embodiment is not a bad thing. Contrary to kind of the Oriental attitude or the Greeks' attitude that this body is sinful, it's wrong, and the body is just a prison for the soul. That is, an ancient philosophy. It's a current philosophy in many areas, but that you are trapped inside of your body, your spirit is trapped. Even some of the meta and is an attempt to try and, you know, escape some of that embodiment. But we are embodied beings. We're embodied beings. We're a soul in a body. We're a psychosomatic union. And by the way, I'll give credit to Al Mohler, who had a guy that wrote in just on Friday, asking this particular question, so I'm gaining much of my references from him. God can resurrect whomever he wants to resurrect. So then, in terms of when we're talking about comparing cremation and burial, then in war, what happens? Bodies get decimated. They get destroyed. They get scattered. And in accidents, you know, we have in the day in and day out, there's going to be times when you can't pick up all the, you know, the parts of the body. And if there's an explosion, now all of a sudden the parts of the body are scattered. Sorry to get graphic here. God is able to take all of those parts at the resurrection and bring back to life. So what is it? What is resurrection? Resurrection is bringing back to life. And when we talk about resurrection, we're talking about the bodily resurrection. Jesus himself was bodily resurrected. This isn't some sort of just spiritual resurrection. Yes, 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to have new bodies. We're going to have spiritual. That which is in the body is incorruption, then it's going to be raised incorruptible. And so then we have a greater hope, an eternal home in the heavens. But that's going to be embodied, just like Jesus, after he was crucified, died, buried, then he was also raised to life. This has been the practice of the church, of the Christian church, for nearly 2,000 years. It's the opting for cremation in a funeral is a fairly recent, or the popularization of that has been a fairly recent event in history. So, and you can imagine if you go back to visit the dead, there's an automatic difference between visiting a gravesite and going to a crematorium with all of the other crematorium places where the urns are, or even, you know, the popularization of going out over the ocean and scattering the ashes, or scattering the ashes over the garden in the backyard. I'm going to make the case that there's more of a distance. You know, that when you have a grave, there's a body in the grave, and there's a place in that. And then we start moving away from that when we start burning the body, especially when we start scattering the ashes. So the testimony of Scripture is that there is a hope in the bodily resurrection. This is particularly the case in Job 19, 25 through 27. The Handel gets a hold of this one. So Job 19, 25 through 27. Thank you. Job's, you know, probably the oldest book of the Old Testament. Job's hope was in a bodily resurrection. In his body, in his flesh, he would see God. And so this was his great hope. The Nicene Creed says, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." There's similar terminology in the Apostles' Creed. There's similar terminology. It's worded differently in the Athanasian Creed. But when we talk about the creeds and confessions of the church, we go way back and we go to the Nicene Creed. And there is that focus on the bodily resurrection of the dead. So then we go to the scripture that we've already gone through in Genesis. And we look at where does man come from and what is the curse that falls on man. So Genesis 2:7 and 3:19.
Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Okay. And then the curse that comes on as a result of sin.
3:19.
Yep.
Sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return.
Okay, you are dust, you're going to return to dust. That's the condition of man. It's a very humble condition. And it is, you know, that picture of, in order for that lump of dirt to be able to live, God had to breathe life into that lump of dirt. Abraham acknowledges that, in his negotiation with God, as he steps to that second, I ended up going against the Lord Almighty, you know, will not the judge of all the earth do right? His next statement in this series of negotiating is to take that humble position, I who am but dust. And so Abraham recognizes that connection to the dirt, connection to the ground. This is where I came from. This is where I'm going. And that very humble condition. Okay, it is bodies that are resurrected, and that's an important principle. Yes, there's the spiritual component. 1 Corinthians 13 makes that very clear. But it is bodies that are raised, and in that psychosomatic union, then we have the hope of seeing God. And it's not evil that we are in the flesh, and that's just that Eastern mysticism creeping in. We're not trapped. And you have the testimony throughout the Old Testament of the patriarchs sleeping with their fathers. Okay, what does that mean? We know that, you know, Jesus had to explain that Lazarus was, he fell asleep. Well, if he fell asleep, he'll wake up. Well, guess what? That's not what I'm talking about, Jesus says. I'm talking about Lazarus is dead. But that concept of sleeping with the fathers, of being buried with the fathers, there's Sarah's cave, and Abraham is going to go be with Sarah in that burial. So that concept, again, is a bodily type of concept that comes out of the Old Testament. When you have a funeral and you have a body, this also is, we've moved away from this practice, but if you have a body in the service, in the funeral, then that body is, people will say, well, that's no longer grandpa. Well, hold on. This is the, what we've got here is this idea that the body and the spirit are still one, and that God can raise the dead. God can raise a dead body. And if God can give life to the dead, then he can raise that, and he can raise that in the body, in the flesh. We'll note the very careful way that Jesus was buried. And in Mark 16 in particular, there's a Logan, you want to get Mark 16, 1 through 8 for me? This will be good to hear some of the terminology that goes on with Jesus' burial, because there's a respect for the body that goes with Christian burial. And Mark 16, 1 through 8.
Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint her. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly, for they trembled and were amazed.
So you have Jesus being laid in the tomb. This isn't, you know, throwing the body off. He has burial cloths. He has the spices. And so showing the respect, the deep respect that they had for the body, for a burial, and in particular Jesus's body. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37, ends with, "And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection." There is a confessional aspect of this that we say, that's our confession, that we will be raised to newness of life and at the resurrection. The Belgic Confession, when it's talking about the natures of Christ, it talks the two natures of Christ, but the two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by death. That's Jesus, and that's the Belgic Confession talking about Jesus. The promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15:15, "You shall be buried at a good old age." That seems like, you know, some sort of statement there. Now, when we contrast that with being burned, okay, what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? I have to give my wife credit for this one. We were talking about this, and she goes, "What about Sodom?" I go, "Whoa, yeah." Okay, that's immediate context. What happened with Sodom? Rain down fire and brimstone. It was burned. They were scorched. What happened to the bodies? They basically were cremated. This was a judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. That wasn't a good thing. You know, it wasn't a good thing that God rained down fire and brimstone. That's a bad thing. In Leviticus, when a when a husband has his wife and his wife's mother, he's to be cremated. He's to be burned. So it's a punishment. The same. There's another one specifically in Leviticus that's listed. But we get this idea that what goes with the burning is not a good thing. Amos 2:1 talks about Israel did wrong in burning the bones of the king. And the Sanhedrin, what was the big argument that as Paul was before the Sanhedrin? It was between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the hereafter. The Pharisees did. And Paul came down on the side of, it is for the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial, is what he said. And then pandemonium. So Jesus himself, when he's talking about the maimed or crippled, kind of a restatement of the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew 18, that it's better to enter eternal life without an eye, without a hand, than to go on sinning. That's what his statement was. So again, there's the anticipation in that statement that you would have a body as you're going into heaven. With Lazarus and the rich man, you have the comment about, you know, I just want him to come and touch my tongue. And this is, you know, presumably after they've died. And these are very physical references. Yes, they can point to a spiritual connection or parallel, but the Bible itself uses these types of this type of imagery to describe what happens in the resurrection. And so the conclusion of the matter is that we want our orthodoxy to be reflected in our orthopraxy. We want what we believe to be reflected in what we do. And so one of those areas is, how do we handle death? How do we handle the dead specifically? And that's, I think that you know, the testimony of Scripture, the, our own confessions end up pointing us to the fact that it is better to bury than it is to cremate and spread those ashes. So, thoughts, questions, comments? Okay.
Yeah, a modern form of burial is, from my estimation, nothing like the ancient form of burial, where the body was wrapped in cloths and then set in a tomb that was out to decay, and then the bones were later gathered in the box. Today, it seems like we're trying to prevent decay of the body by either that or they, I'm not sure what all happens, but it gets pumped full of chemicals and filler. How much of the body is left at burial today? Think back just maybe like 200 years ago when people passed. They would put a box buried back out on the hill behind the house.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And from dust to dust.
Yeah.
There's the picture that's reflected. That's a very good point. That's a better picture. Rather than some attempt to try and live forever. There's lots of people that are trying to live forever, you know, in various ways and various means. And but yeah. Karen.
But when they were burned at the stake, does that mean that the oppressors would be extra punished? I mean, the oppressors are going to be punished for all the things they did, but this just adds to the list of the things that the oppressors are punished for.
Absolutely. Their view is that burning the body was bad, and that forms another level of punishment. So John Wycliffe, you know, was buried. His bones were exhumed, and then they were burned. And that was by decree of the church at that time. So that was like, we want to show everybody that, you know, look, the church has declared him a heretic, and he's going to get burned for it. I don't know that I can speak for God in that regard, but yeah, that's probably true. I don't know. What do you think? Right. To say that you get more blessing, you know, maybe you certainly get more blessing for enduring persecution, you know, and this would be part of that persecution. But, I mean, everybody gets the same, right? All Christians get to go into heaven, and there's not going to, we can't even conceive of how good that's going to be, you know. And when we get to heaven, is there, you know, levels of reward? I think so. But to say that we're doing something to get a reward, I think a better idea maybe, we're trying to do service for the blessing that we are going to get, you know, rather than aiming for that incremental, you know, I mean, this is all the Lord and what the Lord decrees in a believer's life and the level of sanctification. There's a lot of other questions that enter into that. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting that, you know, with Lazarus and the rich man, he's in the fire, you know, the discussion there. That's a punishment. So, any other thoughts? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have placed before us the hope of heaven. That was Abraham's great hope. And we thank you for your sweet promises that are yea and amen in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to look to Christ in our sanctification and to accept the blessings that you give to your people being identified with Christ. Lord, carry us through into eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.